You can turn your Bibles again to 1 Thessalonians 5. Looking today at verses 18, maybe 19, it says through 22 on the screen. I've got two pages of verses, so yeah, I think there might be three sermons here that I prepared this week. We'll see how it goes. Whatever. I know you all don't care. But we won't be here all day. It'll be the standard deal. So, really, have enjoyed getting into this portion of the letter. I know that sometimes it can seem like we get lost in the details, maybe of some fine theological point and that kind of thing. But when you come to these portions of the Scripture, it really meets you in your daily life and where you are. And there are incredible truths in the Scriptures about how to deal with the issues of life. However, it's very important to understand some of those theological points that are the basis for why we should rejoice always, why we should be praying without ceasing and giving thanks, like we'll see in all circumstances today. So many churches today are just taking like these portions of the Bible, and that's all they talk about. Whether it has to do with finances or your marriage or you know, whatever practical section of Scripture you want to pull out. If you don't understand the underlying truths of who Jesus Christ is, why God created this world in the first place, what's going to happen in the future, according to God's Word, you know, there's really no, you're just left with psychology and platitudes and, oh, this is a good idea. I'll incorporate this with my yoga and meditation and whatever else makes me feel good. And you're just really setting yourself up for disaster. So all of God's Word is inspired. All of God's Word is important. Some of it applies to our, more obviously, to our daily living. And that's where we are today as we continue to look at this wonderful portion of Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. The title today is Prepare Yourself to Obey. We, of course, have been looking at these verses, beginning in verse 12, all the way down through at least 22, and everything is kind of wrapped up in verses 23 and 24, but really, this entire section deals with the second tense or the second phase of our salvation, of what we call, sometimes referred to it as soteriology, broken into three different phases. Every time you see the word saved in your Bible or save you and these kinds of things, it doesn't necessarily mean being delivered from the penalty of your sin, which is hell, into heaven. Sometimes it has to do with your daily life, and that's what we're studying here in these verses. Because doing these things, rejoicing always, having a positive attitude, praying without ceasing, that doesn't save you. Only faith in Jesus Christ and what He did for you on the cross forgives you of your sins and gives you a place in heaven, gives you a place in the kingdom to come. Doing these things does not do that for you. Doing these things makes you pleasing to the Lord and opens you up to spiritual blessings and these kinds of things. Besides the fact that the Word of God, God Himself, wants us to be holy because He is holy. Peter wrote about that. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14, writing to believers, he says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. The apostles, by the way, thought the Old Testament was very important, the Hebrew Bible. They believed it to be God's word. There's kind of a push against that idea in modern evangelicalism or modern Christianity, that the Old Testament, that's not important. After all, it's old, so we don't need that anymore. Peter quotes the Old Testament here, the Hebrew Bible, by saying, God said, you shall be holy, for I am holy. This is our motivation to live the way Paul is describing life here. Be holy, because God's holy. He's the one who saved you. That's a good motivation to do these things. In fact, God has determined that we are to be holy as believers. He determined that ahead of time. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. This is part of God's predetermined plan for us as people to be holy. In fact, he has set up opportunities for you as a believer to be holy. He set them up ahead of time. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Every time you are faced with temptation, every time you are faced with difficult circumstances in your life, I would say if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, that is a predetermined opportunity for you to be holy, because God is holy. God, through Jesus Christ, God, however he does these things, I don't know. God is very powerful. How he sets up all of those opportunities for you, I don't know exactly, but what I do know is they are there for you. It is an opportunity for you to excel. It is an opportunity for you to demonstrate your faithfulness. And so we need to definitely need to pay attention to this part of the letter that is describing how we can excel, how we can prepare ourselves to obey him. And we need to give just as much attention to these portions of Scripture as we do the rapture and all of those kinds of really neat things that we enjoy to study. These are equally as important. I wouldn't say more important, equally as important. And this passage really can be broken down into three sections. We've looked at the first section, things that we do as a congregation, as a local church, appreciating those who have been given the position of pastor and teacher, esteem them highly and love because of what they're doing, Paul says. Then he goes into living in peace with one another, and we do that through admonishing the unruly, teaching the unruly, warning them that they're on a wrong path, encouraging those who are faint-hearted, want to quit, spending time with those who may be weaker in the faith, being patient with everyone. All of these things that we have looked at are things that we do as a congregation, things that we can do among one another to help us be prepared to obey him, live in our Christian life, be sanctified until he comes again for us. And then the second section are that we began last week are things that we do as individuals. We see those in verses 16, 17, and 18. Kind of things that we're doing within our own hearts to prepare ourselves to obey Him until He comes again. Rejoice always. Shortest verse in the Bible. Perhaps there's a reason for that. The most succinct statement in the Bible might be the hardest command. These are commands, after all. Might be the hardest command in all of the Bible to truly obey, to truly do. You know, for us living in our time as Christians, growing up in a country that has a Christian foundation, we don't really have a difficult time with literally worshiping idols like they did in earlier times. But rejoicing always, that's difficult. That can take some effort. That can take some study, some knowing things about who God is and why we can rejoice always, knowing what God is going to do in the future. That can be difficult. We talked about prayer last time. Pray without ceasing, verse 17. We looked at what prayer is not. It's not meditation. It's not a telephone call to the old man upstairs and these kinds of things. It's not something that just I do on your behalf or Mike can do on your behalf or something like that. That's we don't have a priestly system. We believe in the priesthood of the individual believer. Each and every one of us who has trusted in Christ has access to God through prayer, through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So it's something that we, each one of us, needs to be doing. And in the end, what prayer is getting our will, our minds, our thinking in line with God's will, God's mind. And again, the only way we're going to be able to do that is if we know what God's will is. And He's not going to whisper in your ear what His will is. He's not going to come down and meet with you in your war room or, you know, whatever thing Christianity is saying today. You're going to find out His will by studying His word. And He will let you know what it is, what His will is, through studying His word. And we still have a free will. We have a mind to make decisions, and we can incorporate God's word into our decision making. And as we go to Him, make our requests known to Him, He's going to work out the circumstances. Pray that God would open up a door for you. If you're praying about some circumstance in your life, pray that He would open up a door for you, and in His sovereignty, He'll open that door, and it's up to you to just walk through it. And then we get to verse 18, things that we do as individuals. This is where we left off last time, in giving thanks, another extremely difficult thing to do. In everything, as it says in verse 18. So this requires a very similar heart attitude to verse 16, rejoicing always, giving thanks in everything. A lot of big words in these three verses. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything, give thanks. Why? Because these three things are God's will for you. That is a fact from the Scripture. God wants you to rejoice always. He wants you to pray without ceasing. He wants you to give thanks in all circumstances. When we look at this word for giving thanks in the Bible, we look it up, see where it appears in other places. In the Gospels, when we see it. Nearly every time that this word is used, somebody is giving thanks in prayer for whatever is taking place, whatever is about to take place, giving thanks to God for their food, the circumstances in their lives, these sorts of things. See how that goes together very well with rejoicing always and praying without ceasing. Paul is, in his letters, he is continually thankful to God for the people that he is writing to. You see that over and over. Nearly the introduction to nearly every one of Paul's letters, he has some sort of thanksgiving. We saw that, of course, in 1 Thessalonians. He says, "To the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love." Paul is no stranger to using these kinds of very powerful, all-encompassing words. He is always thankful for the Thessalonians in everything, just like he's asking them to do. He doesn't ask them to do anything that he's not willing to do himself. That's a great trait of a good leader that Paul was. He's not telling them to do something that he's not willing to do himself. The book of Revelation has a great statement on thanksgiving, or a great example of being thankful. Revelation chapter 11, verses 15 through 17. This is describing the trumpet judgments that are to come in the future during the tribulation period. This is describing Revelation 11 and verse 15 says, Then the seventh angel sounded, the seventh trumpet sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ." This is looking even further into the future. This seventh trumpet is a future event that looks further into the future when Christ will be literally reigning on the earth. And it says, "And he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign.'" Again, looking forward to the future reign of Christ upon the earth. However, we can take the fact that Jesus Christ, according to God's word, is one day going to come again and rule and reign over this earth, establish a kingdom that won't just last for 1,000 years on this earth, but will last into eternity. We can take that fact from the scripture, and we too can give thanks in all circumstances, just like those 24 elders who are, when you study it out, representative of the church, essentially. "We give you thanks, O Lord God the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and begun to reign." We can, in whatever circumstance we are in, we can look to the end game, the end of all things, Jesus Christ ruling and reigning forever, and we can give thanks in our circumstances because God is almighty. He is powerful. He was, before we were even a glimpse in our parents' eyes, God was. Before anybody lived on this earth, God was. He is now, it says, who are and who were. God, you are the God of this time. You are the God of past time. You are the God of the future. That's why we can see books like Revelation that look into the future. And we can give thanks because God is God. God is above us. He is in all things and above all things at the same time, and we can give thanks to him because of that, whatever our circumstances are in this life. And really, this idea of giving thanks is, we've talked about this before, one of the absolute keys to avoiding sin in our life. You know, being ungrateful for what God has done for us is just the first step in a long chain of departing from God and becoming completely depraved, really, in our actions. Romans chapter 1 is the place to go in the Bible that demonstrates that so perfectly clearly. Romans chapter 1, the people were ungrateful. Paul describes how they should have known from just the very creation that God exists and that he is. And if he is, then we as human beings, as created human beings, owe him something. We owe him our thanks, first of all. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them, he says in verse 19. Then he goes on to describe how the creation reveals who God is, that his eternal power, his nature, his divine attributes are seen in the creation because it is so marvelous. It is so fantastic. It is so obviously created by a designer that we are essentially without excuse. However, verse 21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God. Notice this. So they rejected that he's God. They rejected that he's created everything. And then notice the next step, or give thanks. Not only did they not recognize him as God, but they didn't give thanks right from the very beginning. But they became, and then they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And it goes on and on and on there until they are just completely at odds with God, denying the way that they've been created. Wow, does that ever speak to us today, where professors are getting fired for saying that there are two genders, male and female? Oh, no, you can't say that. As a matter of fact, so much so you can't say that, you're fired. Wow. That is denying, just denying everything that is so painfully obvious right before our very eyes, let alone giving thanks for God, to God, for creating male and female. What a wonderful design that is. We deny that that's the way it even is. Of course, we're not giving thanks. People aren't giving thanks. And this leads on and on and on into just complete depravity, completely being opposed to God. And if we would just recognize that he is God and give thanks to him for being God and creating us, we're right on the right path to being people who are pleasing to him, being people who are being prepared to obey him. And notice that this is all a heart attitude. All three of these, this rejoicing always, praying without ceasing, and everything giving thanks, it is an internal heart attitude. It's something that's going on in between our ears, in our minds. It's just like prayer and rejoicing always, giving thanks is getting our mind, our thinking, our will in line with God's will. We can rejoice always in these circumstances, knowing that we're being, through them, being conformed to Christ's image. We can We need to be praying without ceasing in order to keep our minds aligned with His mind, His word, things that are obviously revealed to us in the Scriptures. And then we can have this giving thanks. We can have this attitude of being thankful, giving thanks in all circumstances, knowing what God is accomplishing in this world. Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things, not just the good things, not just birthdays and Christmas, but the real tragedies of life. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. So if we, as we're going through difficult circumstances in our lives, whatever it is, each and every one of us has them, if we can just step back from the circumstance, take a deep breath, and think about what God is doing in this world, then we would be able to give thanks. If we can just step back from the circumstance, the situation, and consider the fact, at the very least, that that Christ, one day, you know, He's coming again. He's going to fix this broken world. If we can just take a few minutes to think about that, I guarantee you it will help your situation. It will at the very least help your attitude towards that situation, and can take care, maybe help you in anger and bitterness and all of these kinds of things that go along with difficult circumstances. If you just step back, rejoice in the situation, knowing that God somehow is trying to conform me to His image. I need to pray about this situation, and I can give thanks because of what He's doing through this situation, what He's going to do in the future, knowing that all of these things, everything we're going through, is working together for His good, for our good. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you see, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, then you've got a whole lot bigger problems in your life than a mean boss, a bad health report, a mom who is sick and dying, and these kinds of things. You've got, believe it or not, a whole lot bigger problem than that. If you've never trusted in Christ, you face an eternity, not just a little bit of time, not just till next year or 10 years from now. You face eternity separated from the God who created you because of your sin. But it can be solved with just one simple thought, really, that I'm a sinner. Christ died for me. I trust in what He did for me. And at the moment you do that, now you have all of these promises that we're talking about. You have a future. You have a hope that you're going to be delivered out of this evil world one day. And you can do this same thing. You can step back from circumstances, see what God's doing in your life, see what God's doing in the life of the world, and you can be able to give thanks in those circumstances. And you know, there's really another very important part of this sanctification process, because that's what sanctification is. It is a process. Nobody from day one that they are a saved person can rejoice always, can pray without ceasing, can give thanks in all circumstances. If that were true, I'd get pretty discouraged. But it is a process. It's a very similar to sports. You don't start out on day one of baseball practice being able to play in the major leagues. It takes time and development of skills and growth and all of these kinds of things. It's the same thing in the Christian life. You're not immediately made into a superstar. Even though you do have, as a new believer, all of the resources that you need to be a superstar. And the number one resource that you have is the Holy Spirit who indwells you. So in verses 19 through 22, Paul is going to move into some things that we should not do and some things that we should do in our relationship with God and His Word. So we've had what we do as believers in a local congregation, verses 12 through 15, verses 16, 17, and 18, things that we do with our own internal heart attitude, our thinking, and these kinds of things to help us work towards being sanctified, preparing us to obey Him until He comes again. And now, in verses 19 through 22, we have these more commands. After all, again, these are commands that we should be following as believers in Jesus Christ. We have these commands about what we should be doing and what we should not be doing in relation to God, the Holy Spirit, and His Word. So we begin with verse 19, "Do not quench the Spirit," Paul says. Again, I love these very short, succinct verses. They're so easy to memorize. This is my kind of scripture memorization here. 1 Thessalonians 5:16, "Rejoice always." All right, you got it. Verse 19, "Do not quench the Spirit," Paul says. Now, what does this word "quench" mean? It is the Greek term spenoumai, forgive the pronunciation there. That's kind of a weird one for us, S-B-E-N-N-U-M-I in our English letters, but it literally means to put out or to extinguish, to stifle, and to quench. It's not used a tremendous amount of times in the Bible. One place that it is describes it's used to describe something that cannot be extinguished. The fires of eternal punishment can never be extinguished. Jesus Christ Himself said, Matthew 9, 44, 46, and 48, repeating it three times, probably something that we ought to pay attention to. When Jesus Christ Himself is describing the eternal punishment that awaits non-believers. Jesus Himself probably spent more time talking about hell and the punishment that we will receive if we don't trust in Him than He did describing the heaven where we're destined if we do believe in Him. That's definitely something we should pay attention to. The Holy Spirit, first we have to understand who the Spirit is if we're going to not quench Him. The Holy Spirit is the mark of a Christian. It is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that separates a Christian from a non-Christian. In fact, it is what separates a church-age believer from a person who has lived at any other time throughout history. People in the Old Testament times were not permanently indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Psalm 51 and verse 11, David asked that God would not take away the Holy Spirit from him, indicating that it's a possibility. The judges, you see, if you study the book of Judges, that intermediary time between when the Israelites went into the promised land and they set up their first kings, they had several judges. And Many times throughout the book of Judges, you see the Holy Spirit coming upon a judge to do something. And then later, Samson is a great example. Later, you'll see the Holy Spirit come upon him again. He didn't have a permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But we, as believers in Jesus Christ today, do have a permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Jesus promised this, as a matter of fact, in the Upper Room Discourse, a discourse that he gave to his apostles, preparing them for their role in the beginning of this church age. We find the Upper Room Discourse in John chapters 13 through 17. John 14, verses 16 through 17, Jesus says, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you." Future tense, will be in you. Jesus there promising these believers, that's who's in the room at this point, 11 apostles, Judas had left, Jesus promising them that one day he's going to send the Holy Spirit to them, and the Holy Spirit will be in them forever, he says, and he will be in you. Later in that same discourse, John 16 and verse 5, Jesus says, "But now I am going to him who sent me," that's God the Father, "and none of you ask me, where are you going? Because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you." Reference to the Holy Spirit. "But if I go, I will send him to you, and he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me, and concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me, and concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged." Notice this. "I have many more things to say to you," Jesus says, "but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and disclose it to you." Keeping in mind, this is Jesus talking to the 11 apostles, describing to them how the Holy Spirit is going to come and indwell them, but he's also going to give them revelation. The Holy Spirit is going to speak to them and inspire them to write down scripture that will be for this church age that is to come. So he promised this. Jesus promised the coming of the Holy Spirit in the upper room the night before he was betrayed, the night before he went to the cross. So obviously the night before he died, he promised them that he was going to send the Holy Spirit. And then we see in Acts chapter 1, he describes exactly when this, again, that this is going to happen. Acts 1 and verse 4, after Christ has resurrected, he met with his apostles and other people. Paul says that 500 people saw Jesus Christ alive at one time, not just a witness of a few, but there are 500 eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 1, shortly before Jesus returns to heaven, verse 4, he says, "All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you," reminding them of the words he told them in the upper room. "Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, 'You heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" 10 days later, that happened. on the day of Pentecost. But notice that this event, this coming of the Holy Spirit I have on the screen there, is actually the beginning of the dispensation of the church, or the beginning of what we sometimes call the church age. This distinguishing event that happened to people, this permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, took place on the day of Pentecost, separating them, making them different than other people living on the earth, making them different from Old Testament believers, if you want to put it that way. Notice what Peter says. Peter, later, of course, he preached on the day of Pentecost after this indwelling of the Holy Spirit came upon them. Peter was given the responsibility from God to deliver the gospel to both Jews and Gentiles. He was the leader. We saw in our study of Luke, he was the leader of the apostles. He was the one. He was essentially the mouthpiece for the apostles. He was a go-between between Christ and the rest of the apostles, and he was the recognized leader of the group at that time. And Christ conferred upon him this responsibility to first give the gospel, the good news of salvation through faith in Christ, to Jews and to Gentile people. In Acts chapter 10, we read about Peter going to Cornelius, the first Gentile recorded in Scripture to hear the gospel, hear of forgiveness of sins through faith in Jesus Christ. And when Peter gave him the gospel, something miraculous happened. He was indwelt by the Holy Spirit. This was manifested in his ability to speak in a foreign language. That's the same thing that happened on the day of Pentecost, that people were given the miraculous ability to speak literal languages so that other people could understand what was being spoken to them. There were, on that day of Pentecost, there were people from all over the world. Perhaps they didn't all speak Hebrew or Aramaic like the apostles would have been. And so God gave them the ability to speak in, I know there weren't French people there, but French, Spanish, German, English, literal languages, so that they could understand the gospel. Cornelius, on the day he was saved, that same thing happened. Peter, later describing this event, Acts chapter 11 and verse 15 says, "And I began to speak the gospel to Cornelius. The Holy Spirit fell upon him, just as he did upon us at the beginning." At the beginning. That happened, Acts chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting, and there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterances. That's the beginning. So if you're listening to teachers on YouTube or reading books or something, and they start going down a road of the church started with the teaching of Paul, or the church started with Abraham when he was called in the Old Testament, or something along those lines, your radar antenna can go up and say, "Oh, that's not accurate. That's not accurate." Peter says that the Holy Spirit fell upon Cornelius the same later as it did with them at the beginning. The beginning was the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit indwelled people permanently for the first time. And the Holy Spirit still plays a role, obviously, with us today as believers. And we can read all about that in Romans chapter 8. And what Paul says there is that the Holy Spirit indwells us. That is a fact, as is the fact that the Holy Spirit indwells us permanently as believers. Romans 8:1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Because essentially the law was weak because of our flesh. We are incapable of keeping the law, he says there in verse 3. But the law can be fulfilled by walking according to the Spirit in verse 4. And verse 9 is the one that I want to get to. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, it says in the NASB. What it really should say is, a better English translation would be, if as is the fact that the Spirit of God dwells in you. However, you are not in the Spirit, but in the Spirit, because it's a fact that the Spirit of God dwells in you, is a more accurate English translation. That the Holy Spirit who indwelt the apostles on the day of Pentecost is the same Holy Spirit who indwells you and me if you have trusted in Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit today still convicts us of sin and these kinds of things that we saw in John 16 that we'll get to again shortly. One way that you can tell if you're walking in the flesh or walking in the Spirit is if you are living according to the flesh or living according to the Spirit. If you can honestly look at your life and see that you aren't fulfilling the desires of your flesh, then you can know that you are walking by the Spirit. If you are continually getting angry at people who cut you off on the highway, if you are upset at your neighbors, if you are upset at your boss, if you have issues of sin that you continually are going back to night after night, you're walking by the flesh. That is a fact. If you are dealing with those issues, if you are immediately come to mind, the guy cuts you off and, that's fine. That's the Holy Spirit working in your life. If we are living in accordance with His Word, trusting in Him, relying upon Him moment by moment, that's living by the Spirit. In fact, the Holy Spirit even helps us to pray, Paul says in Romans 8, in verse 26. He says, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses, for we do not know how to pray as we should, even though He's commanding the Thessalonians to be praying without ceasing, like a recurring cough, the term means. We don't even know what we're supposed to be praying for all the time. But the good news, part of our sanctification is that God does know, and His Holy Spirit, who indwells us, knows how to pray, and He does it for us. That's pretty neat. Verse 26 goes on, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Wow, that's a fantastic promise from the Word of God. God, the Holy Spirit, prays for us. There's a reason to give thanks. We don't even know what we need. When we think that we know what we need in various circumstances, maybe we don't. The Holy Spirit prays for us so that those circumstances, Romans 8:28, can work out perfectly according to God's will. That's what the Holy Spirit is doing for us today. He convicts the world. He convicts you and me also of sin, righteousness, and judgment, we saw in John 16, verses 8 through 11. He empowers believers for godly living. Galatians 5:16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. That's a promise from the Word of God right there. If you have a problem of fulfilling your own desires, fulfilling your fleshly desires, then walk by the Spirit instead. Don't walk by the flesh. Don't walk by your own way of thinking. Instead, walk by what we find in God's Word. Walk moment by moment praying, trusting in the Holy Spirit, trusting in Christ and His Word, rejoicing always, praying without ceasing, giving thanks at all times. This is all part of being empowered by the Holy Spirit to walk in a way that's pleasing to Him. That's walking in the Spirit. It's not some kind of magic trick, or it's not something that's going to give you tingles down your spine when it happens every time. It's just something that you do. It is a matter of thinking, applying the things that you're learning from His Word, and applying those to your daily life. That's walking by the Spirit. Moment by moment, trust in Him. And so, it becomes very critical for us as believers, like we read about in our call to worship this morning, to hide God's Word in our heart so that we won't sin against Him. That's part of walking by the Spirit. When we sin against Him, and we're not applying the things that we find in God's Word to our lives. The only way we can do that is not by dreaming up what we think is right and that kind of thing. It's going to God's Word, hiding it in our heart, remembering it, memorizing it, thinking about it, and then we won't sin against God if we are applying those things moment by moment to our living. What we'll find is, if we do that, that we are empowered to godly living through the Holy Spirit. Again, it's not going to be some kind of vision that you see when you wake up. Oh, I see the Holy Spirit standing over there by my closet. All right, I'm empowered for the day. It's we live in a time when we walk by faith, not by sight. In spite of so much of what you're going to see in contemporary Christian writing, we don't get visions. We don't hear voices today. We've got God's Word. We walk by faith. And the Bible, I believe, gives a pretty solid testimony that it's better for us now to walk by faith. We are more blessed. We're more spiritual by walking by faith rather than seeing things happen, seeing the miracles take place, and that kind of thing. We get the added benefit of believing without having to see a sign, without having to have miracles performed for us. There is a spiritual benefit for us in the future if we walk by faith, not by sight. Not needing a vision, not needing a word, we already have God's Word here. Apply what we already know. That would be a good idea. Now, there's another phrase that from the book of Ephesians that talks about grieving the Holy Spirit. So what is the difference between grieving the Holy Spirit and quenching the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. So there is a difference between grieving the Holy Spirit and quenching the Holy Spirit. Grieving the Holy Spirit is making him sorrowful when we sin against him. That's why Paul goes on to list some of these things. This isn't an all-inclusive list: bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, all of those kinds of things. That's not everything that can grieve the Holy Spirit. Any sin grieves the Holy Spirit, makes him sorrowful. Quenching the Holy Spirit, on the other hand, is something different. That is a metaphor that means to resist the Holy Spirit or say no to the Holy Spirit. They go hand in hand, because when we resist the Holy Spirit or we say no to the Holy Spirit, we do grieve him as well. Quenching the Holy Spirit leads to a grieving of the Holy Spirit, if you will. And Paul in Thessalonians says, you know, you can avoid grieving the Holy Spirit essentially if you don't quench him, if you don't resist him, if you don't say no to him. And there's a good example of this in modern government, this resistance movement that's in the government today. I'm not saying that Donald Trump is the Holy Spirit. Please don't misunderstand me. But there's a good practical example of it, that there's people within the government who are resisting what he's trying to do. Whatever you think of that, that's up to you. But that's an example of what Paul is saying here. We should not resist or say no to the Holy Spirit who indwells us. So when we are having a conviction in our life to not sin against him, whatever that is in your personal circumstance, you get a nervous feeling, you have an internal communication that's saying, I shouldn't be doing this, don't do that, and you know that it's a sin, that's the Holy Spirit convicting you. Don't say no to the Holy Spirit. Acquiesce to the Holy Spirit, and then that's walking by the Spirit, not fulfilling the fleshly desires. Lewis Berry Chafer defines grieving the Spirit this way. He says, the presence of sin in the believer's life grieves the Holy Spirit. The only answer is immediate confession of known sin. And he goes on to say that we cannot grieve the Spirit so much that he leaves us. We are permanently indwelt by him. John 14:16-17, he will abide with us forever. 1 John 2:27, another good place to go to see that the Holy Spirit will not depart from us. But this quenching is quenching of the Spirit is really a matter of our will, of our thinking, not resisting the Holy Spirit. So much of sanctification is a matter of our will. Sanctification, the Christian life, the second phase of our salvation is cooperation between us and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does the convicting part of the work. We do the acquiescing, the saying yes to the Holy Spirit, the saying, I agreed with what God's word says concerning sexual immorality, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, concerning anger, concerning malice, concerning gossip, infighting, whatever. Saying yes, I agree with God's word, and I'm going to apply that to my life. That will not quench the Holy Spirit. That, in fact, will stoke the Holy Spirit, if we picture him as a flame within us. That will It's like blowing on the embers of the Holy Spirit. And the more that we say yes to Him, the more He's going to have for us, the more opportunities we are going to have to obey Him and to follow Him with our lives. And we will leave it there with, don't quench the Holy Spirit. Don't say no to the Holy Spirit. Don't resist the Holy Spirit. Step number one in our relationship with God and His Word that will prepare us to obey Him until He comes again. You know, that is the hope of the Christian life, is that Jesus Christ one day is coming again to catch up believers out of this world with all of its pain, sickness, disasters, difficulties in relationships, whatever the situation is. We have not just a hope in our terms, but a confident, absolutely confident expectation that one day Christ is coming again to take us out of this world. And that should cause us to rejoice. That should cause us to pray without ceasing, seeking His will in our lives, and should cause us to give thanks in everything. And should be a reminder to not quench the Spirit. Don't say no to the Holy Spirit, and you are well on your way to living according to God's will. Let's go to Him.